This morning, we're going to be carrying on in our Good News series, saying that the good news that Jesus gave 2,000 years ago is still good news for us today. And so our passage this morning comes from Luke 14, 25 to 35. And I'm going to invite Hannah up here to read our passage with us this morning. Yeah. So it's really small. It starts there.
Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay down the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
Great. Thank you, Hannah. All right, let's pray together this morning. Jesus, sometimes you say some things that are really difficult. Sometimes we don't fully understand what you're saying. And so, God, I just pray that you bring clarity to this passage this morning. I pray that we do have ears to hear and hearts to understand what you would have us do as we walk with you this morning. God, you call us all into a deeper relationship with you. And I pray that this morning is a part of that. And I pray that we would be open to a deeper life with you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. So at this particular point in Jesus' ministry, he's coming close to the end of his 3 years. He's a popular guy. Wherever he goes, crowds gather, people are following him, and they are pumped to see what he's going to do next. Jesus has done miraculous healings. He's fed tons of people, and I mean, everybody loves free food. People show up to events where there's free food, and Jesus sometimes gave free food. It was awesome. And another thing, Jesus was the wisest person anyone had ever heard. And that's not the best part. Jesus was doing it all for free. It was all free. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they loved his gifts, but not the life that he was calling him to. So when Jesus said the things that he said in this passage, he must have shocked the original hearers, maybe even more than us. Hate your parents? Hate your spouse, your children, hate even yourself? What happened to Jesus, meek and mild, the God of unconditional love? Jesus, don't say that. Take up your cross. What are you talking about? Hate, that means to despise, to detest, to loathe. And taking up one's cross was not a figure of speech in Jesus' day. It meant that your verdict was set and that you were on your way to a painful and shameful death. It seems as if Jesus' teachings here are contradicting other parts of the Bible. The Bible elevates marriage, family, and self. I mean, Genesis 1 tells us we're all created in God's image, male and female. We're made to reflect God's glory and his rule and reign here on earth. And a husband and wife, that's the intimate picture that the Apostle Paul uses for Jesus and his bride, the church, us. And of course, the fifth commandment says to honor your mother and father. These are all themes that run consistently through the Bible, but it appears not here. So what is Jesus saying? Often I think we come to this passage, we think there's this politician, he's standing up on a soapbox and he's saying, "Vote for me," he says. "If you vote for me, your taxes will be raised, your wages will be lower, you might lose your houses, everything you love most you might lose, so make sure you vote for me." Now you're laughing. That's like worse than Donald Trump. You wouldn't even know. You would just ignore me. You would straight up ignore me. But is this what Jesus is saying? Hate everyone you love? That's not exactly a good way to win friends and family over. So here we go. Hate does not always mean to despise, detest, and to loathe. All right, that's what we think of it. Jesus is using a strong figure of speech. He needs and must get our attention. And so I hope we have your attention this morning. The main point is this, that Jesus is absolutely our first number one priority in life. Not that we should literally hate our families and ourselves, but that Jesus, our allegiance and obedience to Christ, always comes number one. As a new dad, this is a particularly hard pill to swallow. As I see my wife and my 8-month-old son, Devin, like, I just love them. And I look at God's design for family and I think it's amazing. But it's so easy, that love can easily eclipse all others. Jesus said that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus says a similar thing. He says, or to this passage, he says, whoever loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is clear, again, that he's number one in our lives. And it's not that we should love Jesus just a little bit more than our families and all the other things, but his love should be in a whole nother category. The gap should be huge. But I think far too many of us are content with the way this list is on the left. And perhaps I fear that God is maybe even on the bottom or somewhere in the middle of that list. But God is so holy, so above us, there should be no such thing as a close second. If we look at the first 300 years of church history, it maybe helps us understand this a bit better. The people who gave their lives to Christ in this time were often killed for their faith. They literally denied their own lives. They were also exiled. They were put out of work, and their own families would disown them. But thousands, and by now, as persecution continues, millions of Christians would rather suffer great earthly losses than deny Jesus. And this is the kind of love and devotion that Jesus calls us all to. That in a moment's notice, we would give up anything for the sake of the gospel. Now, the earlier analogy of the politician on the soapbox doesn't get at all to the heart of what Jesus is saying here. So instead, I want us to imagine that there's a great leader of this great expedition that's making their way through a dangerous mountain pass to bring medical supplies to a remote village with a medical emergency. The leader gets his group together and says, okay, if you want to go any further, you have to take off your packs. You have to put them down. You'll probably never find your gear again. He says, the path is too steep. It's dangerous. Write your last letters home because probably not all of us are going to make it back. I think that this is the background story to what Jesus has in mind. And although we don't necessarily like the sound of it, we understand it a lot better. There's a story that comes from communist Russia. So there's a pastor who was arrested. He was placed in prison, and his wife and children were exiled to live or die in Serbia. On one wintry night in their remote, dilapidated wooden cabin, which was now their home, the three children divided their family's last crust of bread. They drank the last cup of tea in the house before climbing into bed, still hungry. Kneeling to say their prayers, they asked, "Where are we going to get more food, Mama? We're hungry." "Do you think Papa even knows where we live now?" Their mother assured them that their Heavenly Father knew where they lived. For now, he was the one who would have to provide. They prayed and asked for God's provision. 30 kilometers away, in the middle of the night, God woke up a deacon of a nearby church and instructed him, "Get out of bed, harness your horse, hitch the horse to the sled, load up all the extra vegetables that the church has harvested, the meat, the other food that the congregation has collected, and take it to that pastor's family living outside the village. They are hungry." The deacon said, "But Lord, I can't do that. It's way below zero. My horse might freeze. I will freeze." the Holy Spirit told him, "You must go. The family, the pastor's family is in trouble." The man argued, "Lord, you've got to know that there's wolves everywhere. They could eat my horse, and then they'll eat me too. I will never make it back." The deacon said, "The Holy Spirit told him, you don't have to come back. You just have to go." So he did. When he knocked loudly on the door of that rickety cabin in the pre-darkness the next morning, the banging must have terrified the mother and her children. But imagine the joy and amazement when they fearfully, hesitantly opened the cabin door to find one very small, very cold member of the body of Christ standing on their front step. His food-laden sleigh was behind him. He held a huge sack and announced, "Our church has collected this food for you. When this runs out, I will bring more." You don't have to come back. You just have to go. This is what the cost of discipleship is all about. Jesus is asking these crowd followers to become fully committed disciples. They were cheering him on. They loved to see his work. They wanted to see the crazy things he would do next. But Jesus says, you have to count the cost if you want to follow me. And as Jesus was saying this, he was on his way to Jerusalem to carry his own cross, in order to rescue humanity from our slavery to sin, brokenness, and death. He was on a rescue mission that cost him his very life. Now, Jesus gives us two pictures here that show us about counting the cost. The first one is of building a tower, and the second one is a battle. So in the first picture, the builder has to estimate the cost of his tower so he can make sure he can finish it with the money that he has. Because if he begins and is unable to finish it, people will mock him and he will bring shame on himself. Now, at this time, the greatest building project that was happening was the temple. Herod the Great was restoring the temple. They wanted to restore the temple back to its glory days when King Solomon reigned. It was amazing. But what was this restoring? What was it all for? Would it ever be completed? Earlier, in Luke 13:35, Jesus already warned that God had abandoned the temple. And if you follow the history, the temple was completely destroyed 70 years later by the Romans, just as Jesus predicts in Luke 21. The second picture isn't unconnected with the second. It was no secret that Israel wanted to be freed from the Roman Empire that controlled their nation. Jesus warned them that if they really knew how sizable the Roman army was, they would take the wise route and ask for peace. But Jesus' listeners were way too focused on the way things used to be when King David and King Solomon ruled Israel. They were so focused, they couldn't even see that Jesus was bringing God's kingdom to earth in a completely new way. They couldn't see that Jesus was the faithful, true representative of Israel. Both of these projects were keeping them from understanding who Jesus was and the amazing offer that he had for them. So the question is, what are the towers, what are the battles that we are focused on that keeps us from Jesus? I was praying about this week. God brought two words to my mind. Number one, comfort. The second one is convenience. We build and strategize and battle for comfort and convenience. The Spanish explorer Cortez is famous for burning or destroying his entire fleet of ships upon landing at his destination of his mission. His expedition landed in present-day Veracruz, Mexico. Shortly after landing, he destroyed the ships so that when the going got rough, there was no turning back. There was no retreat. They had nothing to rely on apart from their own hands and the assurance that they would either conquer and win or die trying. They were unable to return to the comfortable life that they once knew. Therefore, they had no choice but to completely focus on this new life that was ahead of them. Luckily for us, when we give our lives to Jesus, when we put our faith in him, he gives us his Holy Spirit that comes to live inside us and help us live out this new life. Salvation, however, is only letter A of the Christian alphabet. So if we want to continue our ABCs, the Holy Spirit needs to begin to reveal the ships that we need to destroy that keep us from fully embracing the new life in Christ. So What do our ships look like on the North Shore in 2016? Perhaps good grades and degrees, that certain look or car, popularity, lots of friends. Maybe you want to travel the world, win the championship, to have the perfect family, career, or home. If you look at all these things, and there's many more, how often do we sacrifice one of them in order to get the other one? If you put all your focus and energy into a sport or activity and you get injured or are unable to continue, your whole identity is just taken out from beneath you. Maybe you want a better family life, so you work longer and harder to give them the good things of this life, but in the meantime, you're actually neglecting them. Or maybe by striving for the best grades, you might actually cause undue stress and anxiety that takes away from your friends, family, and faith. And similarly, by maybe trying to have the perfect family, you actually hurt your relationships by forcing unrealistic expectations on them. I'm not saying that all these things are bad things up here, but way too often they take first priority in our life and they render the church ineffective. Until we fully surrender our lives to God, we cannot fully enter into the new life that He offers us. When we lose our focus on Christ, this is where our lives will turn. We will lead to the church losing its flavor. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Salt does two things. It preserves food and it makes it super tasty. All right, so the church is supposed to preserve the world and to make it tasty. North Shore Alliance Church, I hope and pray that we don't lose our tastiness. Are you dedicated to your spiritual growth in Christ? And are you dedicated to the church, Christ's bride? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the one who coined the phrase cheap grace. And he says, this is what cheap grace is. The preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace calls us to die to ourselves and to follow Christ with everything we have. And above all, it is costly because God sent His Son, Jesus took on flesh. He came to earth to die in our place as the perfect, sinless substitute. We were bought at a price, the highest price that could be paid. So let us not settle for cheap grace. One of my professors told me, grace costs me all my favorite sins. Grace costs me all of my favorite sins. Jesus is calling us to radical obedience, not because He wants to wreck our fun, but because He wants to use us to save a broken and dying world. The church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. God is using us. Our world is a mess. There's war, famine, hideous evil, greed, and pride. All these things wreak havoc on humanity. Our failure to join God's rescue mission means our submission to this world. Jesus is the greatest revolutionary the world has ever known. He started the church, which is therefore the greatest organization to ever exist. And the church does amazing things all around the world. God's kingdom is so much greater than any version of the North American dream we can imagine. God's kingdom is where we fully encounter the God who created us and the entire universe. This is where love truly reigns and is not just given lip service to. God's kingdom, there's no room for hate, greed, or evil. When we obey the commands that Jesus has laid out for Scripture, we begin to restore humanity and become more human, not less. Anything we do that goes against God's word, which is how He created the world, if we go against God's word, we're actually going against His good creation and undoing it and bringing chaos. Sin at its heart brings brokenness to God's creation and ends only in death. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can work our way to salvation. Salvation is a free gift of grace. Jesus simply asks us to believe and put our faith in him. So religion is what says obey to be accepted by God. But Christianity says, I'm fully loved and accepted by God because of Jesus' work on the cross. Therefore, I obey. New York pastor Tim Keller says this, the upside-down pattern of God's kingdom so contradicts the thinking and practice of the world, it creates an alternative kingdom, an alternate reality, a counterculture among those who have been transformed of it. In this peaceable kingdom, there is a reversal of values with regard to power, recognition, status, and wealth. In this new counterculture, Christians look at money as something to give away. They look at power as something to use strictly for service. Christ creates a whole new center of life. Those who are shaped by the great reversal of the cross no longer need self-justification through money, status, career, or pride of race and class. So the cross creates a counterculture in which sex, money, and power cease to control us and are used in life-giving and community-building rather than in destructive ways. In the book Radical by David Platt, he tells a story after preaching a big sermon series on a topic just like this. And this couple came to them. They were empty nesters. They said, our kids had just moved out of the house, and so we were going to do the natural thing. We were going to sell our house and buy a bigger one. But then they said, after hearing your sermon, they did end up selling their house, but they ended up buying a smaller house and adopting more children. Making a radical change is not easy. We need God's Holy Spirit to work in our lives. So don't throw in the towel. Take baby steps. Start working towards it. What is God showing you this morning that you need to give up in order to follow in his footsteps and obey his commands in more completeness? What's the gear you need to take off and let go? Maybe there's things in your past that you just need to take off and let Jesus heal you so you can join in his rescue mission. And what are the ships that you need to dismantle to more fully experience this new life that God has promised you in his kingdom? Let's pray together and then the band will come back out. Jesus, you are a good and amazing God, but you are also a holy God. You are a true God and you call us to something so great. You call us to your amazing kingdom where you're restoring this earth and you want us to be a part of that. God, I pray that we catch just even a glimpse of that mission. And God, this is a dangerous rescue mission, but God, you're the one who's going to give us bravery and courage to go about it. And so Lord, I just pray over us this morning. I pray that you would speak to us. If there are things in our lives that are keeping us from fully focusing on the new life that you give us, God, I pray that we would work and take care of that and that you would root that out of our lives so that we could be filled afresh with a new vision of you, Jesus. So I pray all this in your name. Amen.